time now for our Bible reading. Today this comes from Matthew chapter 16 verses 13 to 20, and you'll find that on page 797 in the Red Bibles. Shall we pray first? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we would pray that you would calm our minds to focus as we read this passage today and that we listen intently to what Matt has to say later. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Well, it's just lovely to stand here and observing all that chatting, actually. But we must have a sermon. Well, once again, Happy New Year, everyone. As we look to 2019, it's natural, I think, to reflect on last year a little bit. And here at church, I think we had a really great 2018. I don't know about you. Almost every week we had people here in church checking out Jesus. We saw people came to faith, some of them in really surprising ways, and we hope to hear more of their stories during 2019 to encourage us all in that. We saw the arrival of Graham as pastor. We saw God sustaining and growing us as we met together and prayed together and studied the Bible together. Little Squirts was packed to the rafters and more families every week almost were coming, and a great team of people welcomed them in a really loving and caring way. Our kids' programs creatively taught the gospel to them. We had a wonderful church camp, some really encouraging prayer meetings. Many, many, many great things happened in 2018. We saw Jesus at work in his church. I hope you agree. Now, I don't know you, though, but not every year or month or week is like that. Sometimes things just seem to go anything but well in the church. We all know of biblical churches that have come to an end through no fault of their own, it seems, and through no lack of prayer or effort. We know of marriages that have failed. We know of seemingly godly men or women who have committed adultery. We know of pastors who have burned out, of church fights and splits, of a sense of stagnation, of beloved family members who've walked away from the faith without a second glance. Those things are not far from us, are they? They're in our families, in our churches, in our friendship circles. Sometimes it feels like one step forward, one step back, or sometimes 10 steps back. So what should we have in our minds when things seem to be going a bit wrong like that? Where do we turn to when all seems lost? What do we cling to when the church seems to be falling apart or just treading water? What hope do we have when it seems like the only answer is to despair about how the church is faring? Now, the answer to those questions comes from Jesus himself in today's passage in Matthew 16. And here he gives us a reason or reasons to always hope for great things when it comes to the church. That's what we're going to be thinking about today. So why don't we pray before we continue? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill our hearts and minds with truth, truth upon truth. We know that we're surrounded constantly by lies and error and erroneous thinking. Some of it comes from ourselves, Some of it comes from the outside. Father, we pray, please fill our hearts and minds with your truth. Amen. So please turn back with me to Matthew 16. You're going to need it because we're going to be looking at it quite a lot. And that is on page 797 in the Red Bibles. And we're going to be looking at particularly at verses 18 through 20. Now, I want to focus on verse 18 and the two promises there that Jesus gives to Peter. And they are, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And you see there's two promises there? They're linked. They're promises to Peter, but they're equally promises to us today. Promises to hang our hats on in times of going well and to cling to desperately in times of not going so well. Now, before we look closely at the passage, some background to Matthew is useful. It's always the case when you dip in the middle of a book. So Matthew is writing a biography of Jesus to show that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the promised King, who would bring together a kingdom of God's people, a kingdom much more glorious than any other kingdom that Israel had ever seen, the world had ever seen. His reign would be even more glorious than the reign of their King David, their great king. This king would reign perfectly justly and perfectly rightly and forever. This was the greatest kingdom of all Israel was waiting for. However, the popular thinking at the time was that the Christ would primarily be saving people from political enemies rather than from the world's greatest enemy, our rebellion from God. Now, up to this point in the biography, it's a little blurry how this kingdom would come about, who would be in it, or even if Jesus really was the Christ. But from this section on, all of that comes into sharp focus. In these words in Matthew 16, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he is the Christ and that his kingdom will come into existence through his death and resurrection. He tells us that the kingdom's citizens are those who he has gathered together, having rescued them from death and hell and brought them into his church, and that this kingdom is eternal kingdom. It's an undefeatable kingdom. It's an unshakable kingdom. That's what this broad passage is about here. And the two promises in verse 18 are right at the heart of this. And his first promise is this, that on this rock I will build my church. Now, in some churches, I'd now need to launch into some sort of illustration on what it means to build a house. Not so here in a church full of builders. If you're not a builder, you're probably married to a builder. And if you're not married to a builder, you've probably built a house and wished you were married to a builder. So we're all on track, I think, broadly, in verse 18, where Jesus describes his own building project. He tells us three things about it, three things that we're going to look at. Where the building is to be built, what is being built, and who the builder is. We'll have a look at those. Let's start with the location, location, location. Where is the building to be built? Well, Jesus says in verse 18, he's going to build his church on this rock. And we see at first glance of verse 18 that it's Peter who is this rock. Have a look with me at verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus says he's going to build his church on Peter, whose name in the original language sounds like the word rock, so it's a play on words. But there's something about Peter is going to be the foundation for the church. Now, this is important in church history because this is the verse where the official teachings of the Catholic Church separate very strongly from the official teaching, the teachings of the Reformed Church and the teachings of the Bible. The Catholic Church would take this verse to mean that from this foundation, a series of Peters or popes would preside over, with authority over the church. And the question is, well, is that what Jesus intended? Well, I think the passage itself makes it really clear that the answer is no. Rewind back to verse 16, where we see that it's not just Peter on his own who's the rock. The rock is Peter in conjunction with his realization and declaration that Jesus was the Christ. Have a look with me at verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So God revealed to Peter that Jesus is God's promised King, the Christ. And Peter's simple declaration of that revelation to him is the rock upon which the church is built. But it's not just Peter's declaration. As we find out when we go over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2 of that book, where we read, and it's on the slide behind me, "Consequently, you, the church, are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone." So what's the foundation of the church? What is the rock the church is built upon? Well, it's the teaching of the apostles and prophets. That is, it's the gospel. It's the good news revelation to all that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour. Peter alone is not the rock. The popes are certainly not the rock. The rock or foundation of God's eternal church is all the Old Testament prophets who pointed forward to the Jesus who was to come, and all the apostles who point backwards to the Jesus who had come. The true gospel declared aloud is the rock. That's the foundation of the church. And that helps us to separate the real church from false churches. Different organizations will claim to be Christ's church, but as their foundations come into view, we see them for what they are. Do they proclaim Jesus pointed to by the prophets and the apostles? Do they hold on to the true gospel, or do they point to something else as well? Rules, extra people, extra books as their foundation? If so, they're not part of the Christian church. The church, you see, is founded on the purity of the gospel declared by the prophets and apostles. And it's vital that we have this burned into our memory, because the gospel of Jesus is the foundation of the church. If you erode the foundation, then the church will start to crumble and fall. That's why we must stick together here at CRCK with the Bible as a core focus. In a sense, we never really move on from that basic thing of the gospel. We bolt ourselves more and more, deeper and deeper into the foundation, and the church becomes even more confident. Now, in the big earthquake that hit New Zealand in 2016, I think you probably remember it, the force of the earthquake caused a remote farmhouse to jump up in the air, and while it was in the air, the ground shifted 10 metres, and then the house landed. Here's a photograph of that. Okay? So what went wrong here? Well, an earthquake went wrong. But one of the things that went wrong is the house wasn't firmly attached to the foundations. The house needed to be torn down as a result. What's the lesson? Well, this is a visual sermon right here. As a church, we need to tie ourselves to the foundation of the gospel. Day by day, we need to tie ourselves to the purity of the gospel. We need to drill deep down into the foundation of the gospel, convince ourselves time and time again of the beauty and wonder and power and supremacy of the unblemished gospel. So that's why 2019 needs to be a year for us where we each dig into the foundations even more, when we all commit to being at church every possible Sunday, when we join a connect group and go even when we don't feel like it, when we renew a commitment to our own personal reading of the Bible or doing a one-to-one. Those simple activities deepen our foundations, the foundations we have in the gospel, and means that we can't be shaken off the foundations. Now, a good example of this was a few minutes' drive from where we used to live in the UK. It was the Angel of the North, a 20-metre high steel sculpture, 54-metre wingspans. That's bigger than a 747, each wing weighing 50 tonnes. With the bracing winds that would sweep across northern England, the Angel needed good foundations, and good foundations it had. This 200-tonne sculpture had foundations of 600 tonnes of concrete, anchoring it to the ground. Without those foundations, the Angel would have fallen flat on its face. But securely fixed to those foundations, the Angel stands. See, Christ's church is built on so much more than 600 tonnes of concrete. The gospel is so much more than secure than cement and water. Yes, at times the church may look a little bit shaky, filled with fragile people like you and me, but we needn't be worried. If we're firmly attached to the foundation, the church is going to stand. It cannot fall because Jesus promises it will not. So that's location, location, location. But it's okay to have a nice piece of land with strong foundations, but in the end it really matters what you build on top of it. And Jesus says in Matthew 16 that he's going to build his church. He is building his church. Not bricks and mortar, but his followers, his community, his gathered global people, his kingdom. That's what he's building, and that's what the next verses of Ephesians 2 tell us about as well. In him, that's Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, Christians are being built together into a temple of sorts, set apart as a group for God's good purpose and glory, a holy place, a place where God's Spirit dwells and where even as he builds, the materials become more holy. And through this, Jesus is showing himself to be the master builder of all master builders. You see, he takes materials. Materials are the sorts of things that no one would build with, the sorts of rejects and offcuts that would never be used for anything except the most dodgy shack. And he turns it into something glorious and wonderful as he goes about building. Day by day, year by year, that he shapes and refines us together into a building, the building that he wants us to be, a building that's pleasing to him and to his Father. And a building with its foundation deeply set in the rock-solid gospel. CRCK, that is what we're part of. That's what we're being built into. That's what you're being built into. Together into a church to glorify God forever. A church with its foundations deeply set in the gospel such that it can't be shaken. So we know what the building is and where it's going to be located. And the final part of the puzzle is who's going to build it. And Jesus says, I will build my church. So here's a promise that Jesus will actively involve himself in the building of his church. Jesus isn't sitting back and watching other people get on with it, like a divine version of Big Brother. No, Jesus is actively building his church. He's got his owner builder permit, if you like, and he's going to get on with it. He hasn't subcontracted the work out to others. He is amongst us building the church. So when I think of churches or Christians going through hard times, this passage is tremendously encouraging. I can hold on to the promise from Jesus that he will build his church. Jesus is more committed and more involved than I will ever be, more present than I will ever be. He's more willing and more able than I could ever be. Even though sometimes it looks like the church is turning to custard, Jesus is amongst us, building us into a people he wants us to become. The Apostle John gives us this amazing revelation of Jesus walking amongst the candlestands, which is a symbol of the churches, he tells us. Jesus walks amongst us. So for us here today, we need to be reminded of this when we feel under-resourced, or we feel exhausted, or when the church appears to be fragmenting rather than being built. We need to preach it to ourselves when seemingly godly committed people walk away from the gospel, or their faith, or their marriage. We need to hear it as when people with excellent giftings and willing hearts decide to move to a different church. And when the church seems to grow really slowly at times, we need to be reminded of Jesus' promise that he will build his church. Jesus will build his church. That is his promise. Now, it's not just angels in northeast England. There's also castles. It's a great place to live. Loads of castles with huge gates and thick walls, but actually most of them in advanced states of decay. Seeing them, it's easy to think that even the most well-built monumental structures could one day see destruction. Is the church the same as that? Can this great and glorious building project of Jesus, can it fail? Can it fall? Is it possible that despite all of Christ's best planning and workmanship, it could be reduced to rubble? The universal church, could it be falling down on itself? Could Christ's kingdom succumb to death? Is there a chance it won't really be an eternal kingdom? Well, Jesus answers that question in verse 18 as well. The second promise, the gates of Hades will not overcome his church. That is, Christ's second promise to his church is that nothing will overcome it. The true church won't be overpowered by death or hell or anything else. Death might assault Christ's church, but death cannot crush us. So what gives Christ the right to say this? How can he be so confident? Well, he tells us in Revelations 1, again from John. It says, when I saw him, that's Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You see, Jesus has triumphed over death. He holds the keys to death and Hades. Back in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, he says he's got the keys to heaven. You see, Jesus has got the master set. He opens the door of death and Hades, and he lets people into the door of heaven directly. The church has nothing to fear because Christ is never afraid. The building cannot fall because Christ won't let it fall. The foundation cannot be shifted because the gospel is secure. Christ will not allow his church to fall. The gates of Hades will not overcome Christ's church. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? And so when we feel like the church is weak or not faring well, we remember the promise of the risen Jesus that the gates of Hades will not overcome Christ's church. When people are shaky in their faith, Christ's church will stand. Marriages may suffer and break, but the gates of Hades will not overcome his church. Sickness may seem to be everywhere, but the gates of Hades will not overcome Christ's church. At times, more of our friends may seem to be falling away than coming to Christ, but the gates of Hades will not overcome Christ's church. Now, that's all right and true, isn't it? But it's also not the full picture, the full glorious picture, by what Jesus means by the gates of Hades will not overcome his church. Think about one of those medieval castles, for instance. Think about what the role of gates are. Castles being sieged by an enemy, and they're gathering around the castle. They don't stand there with a bunch of gates, do they, ready to attack the castle? No, the gates are not for the offense, they're for the defense. If there's an army lined up outside the castle, it's those who are inside that are hoping the gates will prevail. The gates will hold and keep the enemy out. You see what that means for verse 18? Look at it again. Jesus says in verse 18 of Matthew 16, the gates of Hades shall not overcome or prevail against it. The gates will not prevail. The gates of Hades will not prevail against God's church. They won't stand. You see, it's not hell raiding the church. No, it's the church that's raiding death and Hades here. Do you see that? It's the church that's on the relenting offense. And it's Satan hoping beyond hope that his gates will hold. But they won't hold because it's a false hope, because Jesus has died and risen and has the keys to death and Hades. He can just open the lock and go in. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Isn't Jesus saying that because of his victory over death, he's now fully intending to lead the largest raid the world has ever seen? Scores of people captive to sin and death will be set free, released into heaven. And set free by whom? Isn't it set free by Christ's church? It's the church raiding hell with the keys that Jesus has handed over. You see, Jesus isn't building just a temple on foundations of the gospel. He's building an almighty launch pad for an incredible set of invasions into death and hell itself. Countless people, billions through the ages, have been rescued by the church built on the rock-solid foundation of the gospel. And today, equipped with the keys to death and Hades, the church, in Jesus' power, continues to lead raid after raid to free people like you and me, and our neighbours, and our workmates, and our colleagues, and our family, people all over the world, people all over Kingston. Freeing undeserving people like us from death and hell. Freeing undeserving people like us into heaven. And that makes sense of the rest of verse 19. Have a look with me. I, that's Jesus, will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see, the things the church does here with the gospel, with the keys on earth, affects eternity. The people released by the gospel that we proclaim will see heaven. And sadly, those who don't hear and accept the gospel held out by the church won't see heaven. They won't see release. So will Christ's church be overcome? No, it will not. Not while it remains with its foundations deeply set in the gospel of Jesus. But rather, will death and hell be overcome? Yes, a billion times yes. There's nothing more certain on this earth because Jesus himself promised it to us. Now, before we finish, three brief thoughts on application. How does this change the way we not just think, but also act? First, these promises give us a firm idea on exactly how much of our lives we should be investing in working for Christ in building his church. For example, if Christ had said, it's more than likely that the powers of death and hell will not overcome my church, then it may be reasonable to minimize our risk. We might want to hedge our bets, invest only a certain bit of our lives in building the church and living for Jesus. After all, if Jesus wasn't convinced, why should we be? We'd be foolish to. But what we read here is that Jesus, who came from God and is God and knows all things and is completely, totally, 100% certain that nothing will overcome his glorious church, but instead even hell will not resist it. You see, Jesus is fully invested in building his church, rescuing people from hell. And here's the question, what good reason do we have to give him less commitment than he has? Sometimes we can hold back just a little bit of ourselves, maybe because we have a little bit of doubt that maybe it won't all happen. Maybe we've got it wrong. Maybe Jesus won't keep his promises. We hedge our bets, invest in something else that looks good, the good life, something in being esteemed as a nice person, something in seeing the world while we can. But Jesus says to all of us here today, the main game in all eternity is my church and its relentless raids on death and hell and the glorification of God. I will not let you down. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Even 1% held back is 1% wasted. Don't waste your life, is what Jesus says. Secondly, these promises teach us to not be anxious when it seems like the world has it in for the church, which often it does in the West. You know what I mean? What if the laws change and we don't have the same protections we had? What if we can't have the same freedoms that we enjoy? Now, Jesus doesn't promise us an easy life here on earth, but he does promise us that whatever happens, he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. We mustn't hold on to a promise of the good life here because he's never made that promise. But he did promise to build his church, and so we need to preach truth to our anxieties about changed laws and reduced rights as Christians. When thoughts like these come, we need to remind ourselves of the promise of Jesus that he will, regardless, build his church. Or when we start to worry about whether God will provide all we need to run the church, the local church, enough money to cover the budget, people to serve, we can remind one another that Christ is and will continue to ensure that his universal church will be built. He will build his church. And finally, these promises educate our prayers, I think. As we pray for local and overseas ministry, we can pray knowing that it's God's will that Christ will be building his church. We can ask in faith that that those we pray for would not be overcome, but instead would be overcomers. We can ask in hope that Christians far and wide will see Christ's long-term plan to build his church and that they'd be encouraged by that, deeply encouraged. And we pray for our kids. We need to pray that they would invest their lives in 100% in a sure bet in Christ's church, that they won't be interested in hedging their bets with the world. And as we pray for each other, we should ask that God would more and more do what he's promised to do amongst us here in Kingston, that we might have the blessing of seeing more and more people rescued from hell and joined together in his church here with us. What a joy. Let's pray then earnestly that Jesus would build his church and that we would believe him when he says that that is exactly what he's doing all over the world. So when you feel despondent about the state of the church or the progress of the church, or feel like the gates of hell themselves are pushing in on you, what do we need to remember and remind ourselves? Well, Jesus' two promises. I will build my church on the foundation of the gospel, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. there are no greater promises to live by in 2019. Let's pray. Father, it would be a tragedy for these promises not to live deeply in our hearts and minds. We remember so many other things, and our knee-jerk reaction is to many things when things happen. But Father, we pray that our knee-jerk reaction this year and going forward would be to remember the great and glorious promises of Jesus. Father, fill our hearts and minds with the vision that you have for the church, a holy temple being brought together out of useless bits and pieces, but through your power and might, turning us people into something that can be honouring and glorifying the Father forever and ever. Father, we rejoice in what you're doing, and we look forward to seeing the amazing things that you have in store for us, for your church all around the world, and for here in Kingston this year in 2019. Amen.